Psalm 35. Contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and armor. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to me, I am your salvation. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit, to their ruin. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, "Who is like you, Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. They repay me evil for good and leave me like one bereaved. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning, as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Assailants gathered against me without my knowledge. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among the throngs, I will praise you. Do not let those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Do not let those who hate me without reason maliciously weak the eye. They do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They sneer at me and say, with our own eyes we've seen it. Lord, you have seen this. Do not be silent. Do not be far from me, Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, Lord my God. Do not let them gloat over me. Do not let them think, just what we wanted, or say, we have swallowed him up. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, "The Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant." My tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises all day long.
Good morning. My name's Mark Phippen. If you're visiting, I'm not the preacher. I'm the preacher, but I'm not the minister here. I'm speaking to you today. Tim, our minister, is away on camp, and I'm privileged to be able to speak from the Word today. If you've got one of those Bibles open, please keep those pages before you. We're going to be looking at Psalm 35. Thank you, Flo, for reading that. It's page 396 or 562. I wonder whether you've ever felt like this. Doesn't it come naturally to us to seek revenge? To cut up the motorist who's cut us up? To be rude to the person who's been rude to us? To hit back the person who has hurt us, even if it is word with words rather than with fists? We may well be too well brought up to actually do those things, but aren't those the first things that come into our mind? Well, they do mine. Maybe you are different. Now, for those of you who are Christians here, there is a slightly different version of this. Sounds godly. Which is to ask God to get revenge for us. I'm not going to do this, but Lord, smite these horrible people who have been horrible to me. Somehow punish those people who have hurt us. Maybe at first reading, that's what this psalm sounds like. Some people have hurt David, the author of the psalm, so he asks God to get them back. Well, let's look more closely at the psalm and see if that is what David is actually saying. Now, we don't know from this psalm what the exact situation was that David is experiencing, but we do know from reading in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and after that, that David was persecuted by Saul, the king of Israel at that time. Saul was very jealous of David's success. And if you were here last week, Flo gave us a wonderful overview of how Saul, the king, literally tried to kill David by throwing a spear at him and then plotted various other ways to kill David. So in verse 3 of this psalm, where David writes, "Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me," he might well have been thinking of that time when Saul threw a spear at him. And he's saying, "You, God, take up a spear against those who pursue me." David was absolutely in fear of his life, despite knowing that he had been anointed to become God's chosen king, and knowing that he'd done no wrong to Saul, whom he had served faithfully. So David did not try to take the throne away from Saul by force, despite having been anointed by God as the coming king. He knew that the throne was God's gift, not to be taken by human force. In fact, there was an occasion when David could easily have killed Saul, and he didn't do it, for he acknowledged that Saul was the king, his king. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's a very interesting story, but unfortunately it's not the passage for today. So read that back home. In this psalm, we have a record of one of David's prayers to God about this whole situation. It contains a number of strands of thought that are intertwined throughout the psalm and keep repeating. So I'll attempt to try and unpick those strands, and we'll look at them one at a time. Let's take a closer look at what David prays. The first major strand is David telling God what is happening. In verse 1 he says, "These enemies are fighting against him." In verse 3, "They're pursuing him." Verse 4, "They're trying to kill him." Verse 11, "They're accusing him falsely." And in verse 15 and 16, "They were gleeful when David stumbled." In verse 16 again, "They slandered and mocked him." And towards the end of the psalm, 21, 25, 26, his enemies clearly expected to triumph over David. They were expecting to win. So David is telling God all that is happening. He's also telling God what he's feeling. He said that his prayers were not being answered, verse 13. He was stumbling, verse 15. Verse 22 says, "Do not be far from me, Lord." So I imagine that David was feeling that God was far from him. And in verse 26, he tells God that he's distressed. Now notice that David is actually not complaining. That's different. There's a difference between complaining and crying out to God. If he had been complaining, he would have been saying something like, "Lord, it's not fair." It wasn't fair, but that's not what he said. He's telling God what is happening. He's just proclaiming the facts. And he's also telling God how he's feeling. But he's not got a holier-than-thou attitude, and he's not stoical. He's not saying, "Ah, well, we must expect to meet these opposition if we're following God." David really was hurting. He was crying out to God about it. He was telling God exactly the facts of what was happening and how he was feeling. Thirdly, David goes on to tell God that he's innocent. Verse 12, "They repay me evil for good and leave me like one bereaved. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. And I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. So he never gave his enemies any cause to hate him. On the contrary, David had done good to them. He had felt grief and mourned when they were unwell. He had prayed for them and fasted for them as if they were his friend or brother. So we do need to notice that David's enemies are not pursuing David because he has first mistreated them. In fact, David has gone out of his way to treat them as loved brothers, caring for and praying for them. So this is not a psalm to invoke when we have wronged somebody and then we find that they're angry with us, or when we've broken the law and we face a fine or some other punishment. In such a situation, we must humbly come before God and confess our sins. But I wonder, so far from this strand that we've looked at, David telling God what he has been happening, what he's feeling, and that he's innocent in this particular case, what can we learn? Well, I imagine it is all of our experience that at some time or other, people have spoken against us, or worse, perhaps because we're Christians, even when we've done good to them. And it really hurts. And it's fine to tell God exactly what's happening and how you're feeling. No pretense. There's no sin in crying out to our Father. Don't our little children run to their mother or father crying when they've been hurt? And we can do the same to God, our Father, when we are hurt. What do we notice next? What's the next strand running through this prayer? It's that God does not seem to be answering. David knows that God has seen what is happening. Verse 17, he says, "How long, Lord, will you look on?" And in 22, he says very plainly, "Lord, you have seen this." But David feels that God's not doing anything. So he says in verse 2, "Arise and come to my aid." And in 23, he says, "Awake, rise to my defense. Wake up and act." But bluntly, David might as well have been saying to God, "Get up and do something." And in verse 3, he says to God, "Say to me, I am your salvation." He's even telling God what to say to him, to David. This is like saying to God, "I'm trusting you to save me, but you're not doing it yet. Come and reassure me that you are indeed my salvation." You can feel David's patience being severely tested. Verse 17, "How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages." So David knows that God sees everything, but he's not afraid of telling God what he wants him to do. "Rescue me." Now notice what David is not doing. Despite being seriously attacked, he is putting the resolution of the problem, the whole situation, and the timing of how God should act back into God's hands. He's not saying, "Seeing as you aren't doing anything, God, I'm going to have to take action myself. Now, where's my spear?" Nor is he praying to God, "Give me success in striking my enemies." He's not praying those things. He's telling God, "You have seen this, Lord. Wake up and act. I'm waiting for you." He's still trusting God to act and to come to his rescue. Despite being seriously distressed, indeed having his life in danger, he hasn't given up on given up on God and taken matters into his own hands. What can we learn from this strand? Well, while we can expect persecutions, we're not simply to accept that that is how it is. There's no defeatist attitude here. He's not saying, "Lord, I know that we can expect to be humiliated. That's just how it is for us Christians. Please help me to endure it." No, David expects God to act, even though it's taking longer than he would like. David is confident that God will act in his own time. Although he's been waiting for what seems like a long time, he hasn't given up waiting for God. And often we have to wait, too, maybe longer than we would like. There's plenty of examples, and this is one, of people having to wait. We will see what happens. But at this stage, David is waiting. The next strand. Here's the third strand, or the third theme that runs through this psalm. Having prayed and telling God everything that's happening and how he's feeling and that he's struggling to be patient, David puts himself and the whole situation into God's hands. He prays, asking God, verse 1 and 2, to protect and deliver him, to act for him. Verse 3, to comfort him. Verse 3 and 4, to defeat all the plots of his enemies. Verse 22, to be near him and to rescue him. Verse 23 and 4, to plead his cause. Various verses, to disappoint his enemies who are expecting his downfall. And lastly, in verse 27, he prays that his friends would be encouraged and would praise God when they see how God acts. He's putting all these things, the resolution, to defeat the plots of his enemies, etc., etc., into God's hands. He's not doing these things himself. We also see David prophesying the destruction of his persecutors, verses 4 through 6 and 8. This is a prophecy. He sees them fleeing before the Lord, not fleeing from David. He is anticipating God acting, and he knows that his persecutors cannot stand before God. Now, I started off talking about revenge. I wonder what David's motivation is. Is he seeking revenge? Having looked through the psalm, I wonder whether we can find out what David's motivation was. I don't think it is about revenge. If it had have been, David would be ending his psalm with something like, "Then everyone will see that I was right all along." But that's not what David says. That's not the end of the psalm at all. Rather, we see David looking forward to a time when he will praise and thank God with all the others who will be there. Verse 9, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, 'Who is like you, Lord?'" Verse 18, "I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among the throngs I will praise you." And at the end, verse 27 and 8, "May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, 'The Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant.' My tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises, all day long." Here we understand that David is looking forward to praising God for his glorious and righteous nature. His response is not glee that his enemies will be defeated, nor is he looking forward to be proved right, but simply glorying in God and how wonderful he is. And he wants others to be doing the same too. What can we learn from this strand? We're not to strike back, but we are to cry out to God. Wait for him to act justly in whatever way and whenever he chooses. Confident that our salvation lies in God alone, he will protect, and we are not to take matters into our own hands. This is about God's glory. It's not about our hurt pride. Finally, notice that by the end of this psalm, We still do not know what happens. David is still waiting. The enemies have not been defeated. He is still crying out to God. He is still looking forward to praising him when God will act and the enemies will flee from the Lord. David hasn't been rescued yet. So is David's faith in God borne out? Will God rescue him? Or will his enemies actually find and kill David? We don't know from this psalm. Although we don't have the answer in this psalm, actually we do have the answer in the book of 1 Samuel, where that whole story is played out about Saul and his attacking David, and how Saul is eventually killed, not by David, but actually by taking his own life in battle. And later after that, David is indeed anointed as God's chosen king of Israel, as God had anointed him to be. But just because we actually do know the end of this story, that King David becomes one of the greatest names in Old Testament history, that shouldn't mean that we minimize the anguish that David was feeling at the time that he wrote this psalm. At that point in time, he didn't know what God would do. But he was trusting in God's wonderful, good, loving, and utterly reliable nature. And so can we. God has not changed. In fact, we have an even better proof of God's nature and his rescue than by looking at this psalm and David's experience. We can look at the life of Jesus. In fact, it's the case that Jesus quotes this very psalm. In John 15, from verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would have loved you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And from verse 24 in John 15, "If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." That's a quote from Psalm that we've been looking at today, Psalm 35, verse 19. Think about Jesus. He was falsely accused, brought before the authorities, did not defend himself. He put the outcome into God the Father's hands. He was sentenced to death, led out to be crucified, had nails hammered into his hands and feet, and he still left it all in the Father's hands. He didn't shout out, "I'm innocent," although he was. He could have fought back and called down legions of angels, but he didn't. Now again, we know what happens next. But as Jesus died on the cross, it looked very much like God had not acted, had not rescued him. And Jesus died, still leaving everything in the Father's hands, still trusting that God would act. Now we can look back and we know that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and is now seated in glory at the right hand of God the Father. God did act, did rescue Jesus, and holds out that rescue to each of us who believe. That's far greater than God rescuing David from his enemies. Jesus rescues us from sin and from death. So I'm winding up. What can we learn from this psalm? We who are following in Christ's footsteps can also expect times, even difficult times, even persecution. We are not greater than our master. When we're in the midst of difficulty and we don't know what God will do, We can pray along with David in this psalm, telling God what is happening, how we're feeling, even how we're struggling in waiting, but trusting that God will act, and knowing what Jesus has done. Because God and Jesus, they're wonderful, good, loving, and totally trustworthy. And like David, we can give him all the glory. Amen. Thank you. Oh, questions? Yes. If anybody has some questions, and we'll search the scriptures together, see what they say. Hi, Andrew. Here comes the microphone.
Just more of an encouraging comment. As Maxwell and I sat here, we read it, well, followed Flo as she read it, we're going, this is not very friendly at all. But having you explore what their motivations are and what's actually happening has helped us see there's more to it. It's putting it in the context of how a Christian can respond and how David was responding and trusting God has been very helpful for us.
At first sight, it does look like David is wanting God to take revenge on his behalf. But I really don't think that that's really what he's getting at. He is wanting God to save him for sure. He's saying, rescue me. Lord, you act, you rescue me. But he's putting the situation and actually what happens to the enemies in God's hands. Now, we do know what happened to Saul, don't know about the rest of them, and who else he was thinking about. But he was wanting to be released from their hands. But he was leaving the outcome to God. Yeah.
Thank you. That's very helpful for us.
Thanks, Mark. Just to add to what you said, it's not just leaving the outcome to God, but it's also his passion for God's righteousness.
Yes.
You know, so he's constantly appealing. He's not, as you said, saying, Lord, you know, save me for my sake because I'm struggling. It's save me because I'm innocent and you are God, you're just, you're righteous. So save me. I'm concerned about your name, your honour.
Yeah.
It's not really about me, although of course it was. And I think that's just a massive challenge for me, because so often when we suffer in our pathetically small ways compared to some Christians around the world, our passion is always that this is not fair, you know, this shouldn't be happening to me, why God? But actually, if our concerns were for God's righteousness, Lord, you know, this is bringing disgrace to you, that's a very different way of thinking about things, isn't it? Really helpful.
Yes, thank you very much, that's helpful, Stuart. And we could add, too, that David's recognising these people were not only his enemies, David's enemies, but they were enemies of the God. They were not followers of God.
Yeah.
So because of God's righteousness, they were under his judgment. They were going to flee from the Lord because they were not following the Lord. Thank you. Joanna.
I hope you don't mind a slightly more difficult question. How do we cope with unanswered prayer?
We can cry out, as David does, about all that is happening and how we are feeling. We don't have to sugarcoat the pill with what we say in our prayers as we cry out to God. We can be really honest with him and tell him how we're struggling. David was doing that. We can tell him we're struggling with waiting. David was doing that. Wake up, God, and do something, is in effect what he was saying. And we can ask God to act. But then it still comes down to the difficult part of waiting. Now, we can look back on other people's experience or our own experience in the past where we have seen that God has acted. And we can see with hindsight often, either in the Bible from our own experience or friends' experience, how God has acted in a good time, even though at the time it seemed like very long, too long. So we can learn from that maybe, that even now where it feels like too long, Lord, how long, Lord, must we wait? have some small faith that, Lord, I guess you do know what you're doing. This timing, there must be some good purpose in it, because you, God, are good. You're not being lazy. I mean, God. He has these things. He sees what is happening. David knows that. We can cry out. We can look back and trust with even the smallest mustard seed of faith that the timing is good in God's hands, even though we don't understand why or how now. Not an easy answer. I don't find waiting easy. And I expect that's the case for most of us.
Can I just try a worked example? If I'm struggling at... I was going to say I'm struggling at work, but this is fiction, so I'm struggling at school. and there are just a couple... Sorry, Doug. There are a couple of people who just keep niggling at me and putting me down and mocking me because I can't do as well at sport as they can. I hate it, really hate it. And I know I ought to be more concerned for God's glory and waiting, but I just can't do that. I can't do it anything like as well as Jesus, and so now I'm not just a miserable Christian, I'm also a bad Christian and a guilty Christian. And how do I cope with that?
All of us are bad Christians. So that's the starting point. It's not bad being a good enough Christian. We can cry out to God and know that we have failed, have sinned, have wanted revenge, have acted and struck back, or whatever the case might be, said things that we should not have said, and maybe regretted later, or maybe we gloated over them later and know that we shouldn't be doing that either. Got to come in forgiveness before our Lord and say, Lord, I'm not a good Christian. Praise you that that's not what it's about. You forgive sinners. Lord, strengthen me, and by the power of your Spirit, help me to bear through this and trust you. Faith is a gift. We think, I don't have faith. I can't trust that. I can't wait any longer. But faith is a gift. We can ask for that gift when we need it most. Whether that's patience, whether that is the ability to not strike back or to put things into God's hands, we ask and trust that God will give, because they're not our natural ways of being, ways of acting. We have to ask. This is supernatural. It is God's gift by the power of his Spirit. I don't mean that to sound too straightforward or glib or easy. We have children coming. I think I'm done. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Wade.